Ephesians chapter 6. Throughout our marriage, I have enjoyed reading to Vicky. And recently I finished a book that we recommend, Incidents in the Life of a Slave Girl, the story of Harriet Jacobs. You need to be ready to read that book. It's a short book. It's a difficult book. And it makes clear that slavery is a blemish. It's a reproach on the American experiment and on the American spirit. And as we read it, we realized that we as a nation, as a culture, have still not adequately addressed its demonic legacy. We still live with that. Perhaps there has been some progress, but there is still a long, long way to go. But as an institution, no nation legally protects the practice anymore, but only since 1981. I want you to think on that for a moment. 1981. That's in the lifespan of a number of us here. And yet slavery still exists in too many places, depending on how you define it, even in the United States. And I did a bunch of research online, and one of the issues, it's no longer about legal ownership, but about control. People aren't legally owned anymore, but there is a matter of control. It's estimated there are still more than 40 million people in the world who are enslaved. One quarter of them are children. And this would include things like forced labor, debt labor, sex work, child slavery, domestic servitude. Some who are looking at these numbers and all would include military conscription and prison labor. We hear those things, we read the history, and we are right to be angry. We are right to have a broken heart over the practice and the history. And yet, when you come to the Bible, you discover that slavery was quite common in the ancient world. And we have to kind of make heads and tails out of what does the Bible say about it? It's talked about in the Old Testament, and it's here in Ephesians chapter 6. So we need to be aware of Paul's context for his instructions here in Ephesians chapter 6. So with that background, look at Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And we'll end our reading there at verse 9. So how do we deal with Paul addressing servants and masters, slaves and master? In the first century, Paul and the church were not in a position to overturn the world's structures, but they were in a position to see them transformed. And we've already read Philemon, that begins to move into that area where Paul says, I could command you, but I'm not going to. I'm going to make an appeal to you that you receive Onesimus not as a bondservant, not as a slave, but as a brother. Paul's not going to command it, but he appeals to it on the basis of the gospel and the love of God. Mandatory manumission, mandatory release of slaves, would not have been well received at that time. But eventually, it became the norm for the world. The church, as it began to have influence on the culture, moved the culture in that direction, so slavery became eventually outlawed and outdated. But timing is a matter of wisdom. We find that even reading and singing the Psalms. There are some Psalms that seem to relate to certain times, and there are Psalms that relate to other times. And knowing when and how to interpret them and apply them is a matter of wisdom. But the gospel wins hearts and changes cultures. And that is our hope and our expectation, is that the world will be changed as the gospel goes forth. And so back in 1806, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in its testimony, had this statement. This is 1806. The holding of human beings of whatever race or color as slaves, being in every respect opposed to the Word of God and inconsistent with the principles of the gospel of Christ, a gross infringement upon the rights of man, and so a sin against God, should be held and treated by national authorities as a crime. Nor can any constitution of government be just or moral which does not provide against the commission of such a crime within its jurisdiction. That's the history of our church. By 1806, a clear statement against slavery. It was for the allowance of slavery that the Reformed Presbyterian Church very early on opposed the Constitution in part. It wasn't the whole reason, but it was a major part of it, that it would allow for enslavement of other human beings. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church argued that American slavery violated the Eighth Commandment. What is the Eighth Commandment? You shall not steal. Well, how does slavery fall under stealing? Stealing the person himself or herself, their freedom, and their labor. So, you shall not steal. The Reformed Presbyterian Church believed that slavery caused violations of the Fifth Commandment. Children, you remember what the Fifth Commandment is? We talked about it last week. Honor your father and your mother. Well, how was that a violation of the Fifth Commandment? It put masters in front of parents. We argued that's a violation of the Fifth Commandment. It incited violations of the Sixth Commandment, which is, you shall not murder. There was lots of death around the slave trade. And it was opposed directly to Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. It's included in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where Paul writes, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. and slavers are simply included in this list. The Reformed Presbyterian Church believed that American slavery denied Acts 17, verse 26, where we read that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Because American slavery denied the fundamental equality of persons. And of course, it fundamentally violated the second great commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the reasoning for 1806, a statement clearly in opposition to the present American government at that time and its toleration of slavery. The Reformed Presbyterian Church were early abolitionists. They worked along and with the Underground Railroad in light of Deuteronomy 23. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. That's where we eventually arrived. And now we are in the present modern era where no country legally defends this. Paul wrote in a very different time. And we can certainly rejoice that we don't live then, and we can give thanks that slavery is no more. So how do you read Paul from Ephesians 6, addressing slaves and masters? Well, the principle we take is, what is the general equity? The details no longer apply in their details, but there are some binding principles that can be derived from this text. So I want you to do now is take the text and consider Paul writing within the modern workplace. It's no longer slave and master, but what about employee, employer, worker, manager? And you would say, some of this seems to hold true. Generally, employees should obey the direction of supervisors. Seems to make sense. You've been hired by somebody, you do what they tell you. And in fact, Christians particularly should be the best workers possible, because ultimately, we are serving Christ, not the one who is writing your paycheck, signing your paycheck, but Christ Jesus himself. So our work, our attitude, our bearing either adorns or detracts from the gospel. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, again within this context, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Children, do you know what it means to pilfer? Adults, do you know what it means to pilfer? To steal. It's a great word. You should use it this week in some way. So you're not to be pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Have you thought that your work adorns the gospel, adorns the work of Christ? When you name the name of Christ, your employer should be able to see in you, oh, this is what labor done to Jesus looks like. This is what work done in the name of Jesus looks like. I am a teacher, and I know some of you are students. That's what you should do with your homework. You're doing your homework not for the teacher. Teacher already knows the material. You're not informing the teacher particularly. You're doing your homework to learn the material and to do it unto Christ. And as great as the temptation might be to use artificial intelligence to write your essay, you should not do that. That would be pilfering. That would also be deceptive if you put your name on it as if you wrote it. Do your homework as unto the Lord. We as employees are to serve our employer with respect, with sincerity, diligence. You should be the worker you would want to hire if the roles were reversed. I think one of the greatest ways to sort of evaluate your own work would be, would I want to hire me? If the answer is no, you should make a change. Paul makes the reference here that we serve Christ not merely as men pleasers or for eye service. How do you work when the boss isn't in the room? That's a massive question, because that comes down to integrity and your heart. So in our service and our work, we follow Jesus. And consider Philippians chapter 2. Jesus set aside his divine privilege. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. That's the model. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, sets aside his prerogative as the teacher and the rabbi and washes the feet of his disciples. And he says, as I have done for you, so you are to do for one another. So service, work, is not beneath us. We're called to do this, and we're called to do it as unto Jesus. So you are to doctor and to teach and to recruit and to clean and to maintain, to manage, to persuade, to organize, to code, to bake, to edit, to counsel, to audit, to budget, to trade, to compose, to engineer, to program, to garden, all unto the Lord. And if I didn't get your vocation in there, forgive me, I went through the directory and tried to figure out what you all did. Do it unto the Lord and for his glory. But such joyful and enthusiastic service can be hard. Monday is a difficult day for a lot of people. Some of you work in hard places. Sometimes you can find your boss, your supervisor, to be overbearing, micromanaging. I don't know, at least some of you really dislike that. You can find your boss to be exacting. He or she might even be abusive. And on this front, women are probably at greater risk, still at greater risk. We're making advances, but we're not there yet. And Peter, the apostle, speaks to this. Again, within the same context of servants. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Even in a harsh workplace, we're to show respect. Perhaps even to suffer. And in this, we follow Christ. Obviously, in the modern workplace, the situation is different. We actually can work 9 to 5. We have an hourly, daily workload that's been limited to 8 hours. It used to be that people worked 12, 14, 16 hours. It was involving child labor, all kinds of things. And we started to change those laws. Now, some of you still work long hours. In fact, if you're salaried, you probably wonder, what is a 40-hour work week? If you're French, you can enjoy maybe a 32-hour work week. But we don't work 24/7. As a slave would have, always on call, always available, rarely getting rest. And the Lord says to us, rest. We have a 5-day work week, for some maybe even a 4-day work week. We've come a long way. So today, employees have options that slaves never had. Slaves couldn't quit. Things are really bad, you can quit. You can appeal. If you're from Pittsburgh and you know the history, you can strike. You can negotiate. You can actually improve your human capital, increase your skills, take a different job. But always remember, your vocation is not the sum of your value. You are not your job. Even though we attach our work very quickly to our identity. Who are you? What's your name? What do you do? We don't lead with, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a human being. We start with, I'm an engineer, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher. We do something like that. But our value is not found in our contribution. The world may measure it that way, but we don't. Because in Christ, we are new creation. Jesus found us to be of inestimable value, being made in his image, that he came to save us from our slavery to sin. You are far more than your work. And Paul says here that from Christ, we'll receive the ultimate reward. When we do good, we'll actually be rewarded for that. Now, that may go unappreciated and unrewarded here. But there will be lasting reward, glory, honor, peace, eternal life. We're laboring for that. So I encourage you to work, not only when the boss's eye is on you, but serve the audience of one who is always watching, and serve him from the heart, for he sees even the heart at all times. And children, I'm going to encourage you to pray for your parents as they work, that they might do their work unto the Lord. But what if you sit on the other side of the table? I don't really know how many managers we have in the room. I don't know how many of you are responsible for other employees. But the Spirit here says to masters, do the same to them. What does that mean? Well, it means to treat your workers with consideration. Be aware that you yourself have a master in heaven. Both the boss and the worker are subject to that same audience of one. Both will give account to him, and we are to act accordingly. So, flip over. Instead of being the worker you would want to have if you were the manager, be the manager you would want to have if you were the worker. Would you want to work for you? I tell my students in the fall, part of my principle as a teacher is that I'm going to seek to be the teacher I would want if I was the student. And so as a teacher, I never give homework on a Friday that's due on a Monday. If it's due on a Monday, I give it to them on a Thursday. But I rarely give anything due on a Monday. Why? This is not a trick question. Some of you know me. I want them to learn Sabbath. And their temptation, I've been teaching for a long time and I was a student, the temptation is to put it off and to do it immediately when it's due on the Lord's Day evening. And I said, you're not going to blame me for that. So anything signed on a Friday is due on a Tuesday. Do the same if you're a manager. Don't send emails over the weekend expecting a response. I tell my other students that. I teach part-time for Geneva. If you email me on the weekend, you probably won't hear from me. If I even see that you have emailed me on the Lord's Day, you will not hear from me. And that's intentional. Because I'm not looking at work email. Neither should you. If you're a manager, observe what's going right. I served, while I was in seminary, I served as a janitor, and I cleaned a school. And I thought, I still clean things as a pastor. But what I discovered was I can do 98 things right. What I hear about, the two things I didn't get to or did a little less than. If you're a manager, observe what's going right. That's also good parental advice. If you're a parent, observe in your children's lives what's going right. Compliment your workers. Take an interest in your workers. Paul says here, stop threatening. I don't know, do threats motivate you? I mean, I know people that if you were to say, do this or else, they just instinctively will take the or else. That's not motivating. So don't use it on others. Don't threaten. That includes chores being done by children. Don't threaten them. Encourage them. Show them how to do it. Come alongside them. Jesus led with service. I'm among you, he says, as one who serves. It's the Gentiles who lord it over one another. He says, I'm not like that. Don't be like that. As far as your business will allow, be generous. Inflation harms the poorest among us. Fulfill your calling with the same enthusiasm and joy you would expect from your workers. So again, the world could look at your workplace and say, oh, that's the way it can be. Or, oh, that's the way it should be. Look at that harmonious workplace. But of course, there's a challenge. Managers are sinful, workers are sinful. There's often animosity between workers and management, and Pittsburgh knows this history far too well. The steel industry seems to be kind of marked by this. Owners will try to get as much as they can from their workers while offering as little as they can. And unfortunately, shareholders can be part of that problem. Because if you're a partial owner of a company, you want your dividend. At the cost of whom? We don't want to ask that question. Sure, some workers don't work hard. Some can't be trusted. Some steal. They pilfer. Some cut corners. You as a manager and an owner, you're in a position to discipline, even to fire. But you're also in a position to encourage, to train, to show a better way. So far as it is possible with you, then, be generous, gracious, caring, approachable, be patient, because you will also give account for your stewardship. So be sure to be able to do that with joy and by faith. But what if you've been a poor worker or a poor boss? What if you in some way have contributed to a hostile work environment? Repent. Make a change today for tomorrow. Ask forgiveness. First of Jesus, because your work has been done unto him or not done unto him. Ask his forgiveness. And then those you've harmed. For the gossip you may have spread, for the lackadaisical approach to your work, for being overbearing, whatever that's been, ask forgiveness. And in the power of the Spirit, commit then to godly management and godly work. Martin Luther King Jr., in October 26, 1967, was at Barrett Junior High School in Philadelphia. And he gave a speech. The speech is called, What is Your Life's Blueprint? You might know it better as the street sweeper speech. Because he said this in part. When you discover, remember he's talking to junior high school students. When you discover what you're going to be in life, set out to do it as if God Almighty called you at this particular moment in history to do it. And just don't set out to do a good Negro job, but do a good job that anybody could do. Set out to do a good job and do that job so well that the living, the dead, and the unborn couldn't do it any better. If it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted pictures. Sweep streets like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets like Leontine Price sings before the Metropolitan Opera. And sweep streets like Shakespeare wrote poetry. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. And if we live like that, the world will see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Lord God, bring a change to our workplaces. Work has changed a lot in the last 2,000 years. And it's changed quite a bit, even in the last 2 years. There are a number of our congregation no longer go into a place of work. They work remotely. They work from home. They work from their dining room table. They work from their back bedroom. Work has really changed. But we still find this animosity between worker and employer. Workers want to be paid more. Employers want to extract more labor for less money. So, Lord, as far as it is with us, may we contribute to the peace of our work environment. May we do our work as unto you, because you've said our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We do it unto you. Lord, transform our work. Transform our attitudes. May we have this attitude that was in you. Oh, Lord, change us so that we will think more about contribution than remuneration. How can I help more than how am I getting paid? And may we, with a full heart of joy and gladness, serve our employers even as we serve you. And may you get the glory now and forever. Amen.